Today marks the last Sunday in 2019. Few days, the Lord wills, we will usher in a brand new year. Whenever we have the end of year or the beginning of the new year, it's always a time of reflection. And people often make what we sometimes commonly refer to as New Year's resolutions. Those are things that they're going to resolve themselves to do in the new and coming year. I believe at the end of the year, it will be difficult for many of us to remember what we resolved to do in the beginning of the year and whether or not we accomplished that. One of the things that is, I think, proper that we do this time of year is that we are reflective and we take a look back and take a look forward. And that's what I would like to do today. I would like to take a step back and a step forward. I want to talk today about how to discover our actual standing with God. Not by what I think, not by what others think, but by God himself. Can we know how we stand with God in our own personal lives, in our everyday life? How do I stand as I end the year and begin a new year? What is my actual standing with the God of heaven? Let me give you some things to think about as we go through some scripture today. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, the scripture says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." God wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to have a living, breathing assurance that we have eternal life. And we have written these things that we can know that and we can be assured of that. We also read in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so, if we're in a proper relationship with God, we have to be in Christ. And the only way I know that you can get in Christ is through baptism that gives you the access to the blood of Christ in order that you might have your sins removed. In Romans 8, verse 1 and 2, "Now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of Christ, or the life in Christ, Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death." Why is there no condemnation in Jesus Christ? Well, there's no condemnation with Christ because that's where the source of life is. If a person is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, our religious faith make a grave mistake in explaining this faith, that once you're in Christ, that there remains no more condemnation for sin. That means when you commit sin, it doesn't matter anymore. Because now you're in Christ, and his blood, he just takes care of it when you commit sin. Well, that's a very good thought, and that's a very interesting thing, but it's false. Because there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ, but it tells you what it means to be in Christ. Not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When one walks according to the Spirit, there is no condemnation in Christ. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in accordance with God's revealed instructions in God's Word. And if you're walking in the path of God, there is no condemnation for sin. Then we read in verse 13 and 14, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many of you that were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, what does it mean to live according to the flesh? Well, we all live in the flesh. What does it mean to live according to the flesh? That means to live by the dictates of the world, to live by the standards of the world, to live by the standards of the culture that we live in. And when we live according to the flesh, we're going to die. physically. We're all going to die physically. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that. But what he means here is that you're going to die spiritually. If you walk according to the flesh and you allow the world to set your course and you follow the course that the world and Satan wants you to go on, you're going to end up spiritually dead. But you know, if you walk by the Spirit, I mean by the things you're doing by the Spirit, then you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you walk by the Spirit? You walk by the Spirit, then you walk by this. When you walk by what the Spirit reveals, then you're walking by the Spirit. We'll talk about that later on this year when we look at some lessons about the Holy Spirit. We also see in Hebrews 12:15. Look carefully, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Notice, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God. What does the Lord tell us today? The Lord tells us that we can't fall from the grace of God. That's an impossibility to fall from the grace of God. Well, let me ask you a question. Why did God warn us about something that can't happen? Why does he warn us about the danger of falling short of the grace of God if no one can't fall from the grace of God? That would seem like a ridiculous thing to tell us if that's an impossibility in our lives. No, it's not an impossibility. How do you fall? You don't know in the Spirit. You don't walk by the Spirit. You don't do the things that are required in God's law and according to his will, then you're going to fall from grace. You're going to fall short of it. And so there is a danger of falling short of it. Now here's a passage that tells us plainly that we need to examine ourselves. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now why would he tell us to examine ourselves if we can never fall from faith? How can we become disqualified? How can a man become disqualified if he can never fall from grace? This passage suggests you can fall from grace. You can become disqualified. When you become disqualified, when you're not walking according to the Spirit, you're not walking in the path that God has revealed in his word. Again, test yourselves. It's not my responsibility to test you. It's not your responsibility to test me. We are to examine our life. We are to test our life. Now, I can make a stab at it, but again, I don't know anything about your life. You don't know anything about my life. But the Bible tells us that we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. Now again, if that's impossible to fall out of faith, then why does he tell us to examine ourselves? It must be a possibility, or he would not have told us to examine ourselves. We also see in 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and so when he needed the bread and drink of the cup, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, we could take it a little trip in a few moments. You have to examine yourself. Now, a lot of people misunderstand exactly what that means. If that means you have to examine whether you'd be worthy, then all of us should just sit there and not take it. Because none of us are really worthy to take it. What it means to examine yourself is to make sure that you understand what you're doing. Understand what it represents. Understand what you're saying and what you're doing. That blood is represented by the fruit of the body. By the bread, it represents the body of Christ. And what we're doing, we are showing our respect for the death of Christ. We're remembering the price that was paid for our sin when he died upon the cross. We're to remember that every Lord's Day. We're to do that every first day of the week, as we have example of in Acts 20, verse 7. But you know what? You can take the fruit of the vine, and you can take the bread, and you might take the emblem, but you might take it in judgment to yourself. Because you don't discern the Lord's body. You have to remember your mind and heart needs to be at the cross. It needs to be what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. But you know what? I can't examine you. You can't examine me. If you bring condemnation to yourself, you do that. You don't violate mine. You don't violate the Lord's Supper for me if your heart and your mind is not where it needs to be. I don't judge that. No man judges that. Who judges that is the God above. He judges whether your heart and mind is where it needs to be. Well, at least one has done his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You know, it becomes very important to us, unfortunately, that it seems to be easy for us to judge other people. To sit back and judge what other people do or don't do. Well, that's an easy thing to do. But you see, it's a little bit harder when you judge yourself. Because sometimes we don't have, we're not as hard on ourselves as we are on other people. We have a standard that we apply to others sometimes that we don't apply to ourselves. Well, that's really inconsistent. But each one examines his own work. I'm not here to tell you to examine me. I'm not here to examine you. I'm here to tell you that we each need to examine ourselves to see where we're at on in our relationship with God. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we will have confidence toward God. God knows my heart. God knows your heart. God knows what's in your mind. God knows why you're here. God knows why you do what you do. God knows your motive for living. God knows your motive for either accepting Christ or living for Him or not living for Him. God knows the motive. And really, it doesn't matter. I don't need to know. The reason I can't know is because I don't need to know. I don't need to know what's in your mind. I don't need to know what you're thinking about. I don't know what you're thinking about right now. You're looking at me, you're listening to what I'm saying. But I don't know if your mind's 1,000 miles away. I don't know that. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me. Because I'm not the one that judges it. God judges it. And He knows, and you know. And that's the only one that needs to know. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a working that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to understand that the Bible has to be applied correctly. The Bible must be applied to where it is what God revealed to us. Not what we want it to say, not how we like it to read, but what exactly it says and what exactly it calls upon us to do. You see, I cannot rightly divide it for me. I cannot rightly divide it for you. You can't rightly divide it for me. And so that's something we do as an individual. That's something each of us do in order to be pleasing to God. Now, we looked at all of these passages that encourage us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to put ourselves to the test, to see where we're at in our relationship with God. But what's the danger? What's the danger when we do that? What's the danger when you or I begin to examine ourselves? We begin to really look at our life under a microscope. And we begin to look at ourselves and we begin to make some observations. What's the danger in that? Well, that's why I want to spend the next few moments of this lesson this morning on. The dangers of doing that. Because there's some danger in that. And the danger is of self-deception. It's possible for us to deceive ourselves. It is possible to think that we are right with God when we're actually not. It is possible to think that everything's right with God. That my life is right, that everything is good with God, and it is possible that it may not be what we think it is. We can be blind to our own sins and our false beliefs. You know how we do that? We rationalize it. We justify it. We can look at our life and we can justify our behavior. We can rationalize our conduct wrong. And we can judge ourselves by judging other people. Say, well, I'm better than them. I'm better than him. I'll be better than her. And somehow that makes it better for me. No, doesn't make it better for you. Because you know that other person you're judging yourself by? That's not the standard. And really, it's not your job to do that. That's God's job. And so there's a danger of self-deception. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. James says you can be deceived. He says, do not be deceived. Brethren, we can be deceived. And we can be deceived by ourselves. Why? We need to be, every man needs to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to act. And then he says, we need doers of the word and not hearers only. You know what? You might know a lot about the Bible. You might be able to quote it. Maybe you read it every day. And you know about the good things. But if you don't know how to live it, if you don't know how to apply it, you're deceiving yourself. Just knowing the Bible, quoting the Bible, reading the Bible, that's not going to save you. That's not going to put you in a covenant relationship with God. You've got to apply it. You've got to live it. You've got to be able to do what it says. And that's something that comes by practice. That's something that comes by decisions we make. If anyone among you seems to be religious, thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one religion is useless. You know, if you can't bridle your tongue, if it just goes off, if it talks about other people, if it uses the Lord's name in vain, if it spreads gossip, if it spreads slander, if it's used improperly, you can come here every week. You can put money in the contribution tray every week. You can be there at every time the doors are open. That's not going to do that. That's not going to help you one little bit. You see, your life must be consistent. Your life must be consistent in what we're practicing. And you know what? I don't know that. I don't know if you can, if you bridle your tongue. I don't know if you do that all the time. Again, I don't need to. Because I'm not the one that judges that. But God judges that. But if there it is, it's hypocrisy to claim to be a child of God and to talk like the world. That's not bridling your tongue. You can deceive yourself. You know what it says in the end of this verse? This one's religion is useless. You know what that means? It doesn't have any regard. If it's useless, it doesn't help you. It's in vain. It's unprofitable. To go through the motions of being a Christian, you just are not doing anything. Because it's useless, because it has no validity. And again, I don't know that. And I'm not making any judgment about you. But you know it, and God knows it. I love this story, because I've met people like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. You know, tax collectors get a bum rap, they still get a bum rap. You don't really like tax collectors. They take our money, you know, they don't use it the right way. But it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus for himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Notice, and prayed thus with himself. Let me ask you something. When you pray to God, do you need to give him a laundry list of all the things you did? You need to remind him of all the things that you've done that are good things? Or do you think God already knows that? I think God already knows this. This man is extolling his own virtues. He's trying to build himself up by talking about himself. And thus Jesus says he's praying with himself. Can we be praying to ourselves when we pray to God? But notice there's another part of this. What about the publican? Tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now he did all these things. You know the Bible, in the old law, they were supposed to tithe. They were supposed to give of all these things. And you know all the things that he mentioned are things that they required to do. Do you think he should brag about that? No, he's required to do that. Why tell God about that? You're required to do that. But notice the tax collector. The test was to stand afar off and not so much a grace of eyes to heaven, but did his best, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does the tax collector have that the publican doesn't? Humility. Humility. He's humble. He realizes he's insignificant. He realizes he's a sinner. And he realizes he needs God's mercy. That means he submitted himself to God. And if you continue, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified. You know what that word justified means? It means acquitted. It means right in the sight of God. Not the Pharisee, not the religious person, the tax collector, the publican. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know there's a characteristic that just is not compatible with Christianity. You know what it is? It's being abased. It's being haughty. It's being arrogant. It's being self-righteous. It's being selfish. That's incompatible with Christianity. Any person that calls himself a Christian as arrogant and as haughty and as self-willed and as selfish is never going to make it to heaven. You're never going to get there. Because one of the qualities that you have to have as a Christian, you got to be humble. You got to have humility. You know what that means? It means you got to submit your life to Him. That means you can't be the most important thing. Life can't be just about you. It can't be just with, it just can't revolve around you. It can't just be about you. If my life is only about me, I'm going to lose my spiritual life. It can't just be about me. And that's why the publican had the humility to understand that. The Pharisee didn't. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to man. You know what? I know a lot of people who are religious. I know a lot of people have a lot of zeal. Is that enough? Is that enough to be zealous? Is it enough to have zeal to God? You know, I told you a few weeks ago that when I lived in Las Vegas, that Nevada is the third largest state for Latter-day Saints, for Mormons. And you know, the Mormon religion is an interesting religion. When I was in college, I had to take a semester on cults. I had to do a 16-week course on cults. And the one I chose, because I was living in Nevada, was Latter-day Saints. And I studied that religion for 16 weeks. And I learned a lot of things. But I learned more by my discussions with them. And by my interaction with them. And what I've learned is that they're very zealous people. Do you know that Mormon elders, those one or two men that you see on bicycles and white shirts with that black tag that tells you that they're an elder in the Mormon church, do you know that they dedicate 2 years of their life to go wherever in the world that they are sent? They have no say where they go. They require that they're a good Mormon to give 2 years of their life back to the church. And they're required to go, and when they're there, they're required to work. They work 8 to 10 hours every day, 7 days a week, for 2 years. And you know what? You've got to have some dedication to do that. You've got to have some zeal to do that. And you know what? I had a lot of discussion with those elders when I was in Nevada. And you know what I learned? They had zeal, but they didn't have any knowledge. They did not know anything about this. They didn't know anything about the Bible. They knew a lot about the Book of Mormon, but they didn't know anything about this. And though I admire their zeal can't save them. Because their zeal lacks knowledge. I know a lot of religious people who have a lot of zeal, who have a lot of fervency. By more my feeling, my brother's mother-in-law is a Roman Catholic. She's probably the most faithful, practicing Roman Catholic that I've ever met. And she's a very good person. She goes to Mass 6 days a week. She prays continually for her children and her grandchildren. She's a very benevolent woman. And she's a very family-oriented woman. And I admire that about her. And I respect that about her. But that won't make her religion wrong. That won't mean that all the things she does in religion is going to erase that her religion is wrong. It's wrong because it doesn't follow this. It's wrong because it says the Pope is God on earth. The Pope is not God on earth. There's only one person who has authority in religion, and it's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, that doesn't leave anything for anybody else. Now, I admire her and I respect her, but that all changed if her religion is wrong, because she lacks knowledge. Now, whose fault is that? Whose fault is that a person has zeal but doesn't have knowledge? Whose fault is that? That's the person's fault. Because you know what they can do? They can open this. They can open this. For those being ignorant, now listen to what Paul says here. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of this, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, Paul loved his brethren, but his brethren were not following Christ. They were following the old law. They did not let it go. They would not leave it alone. And so they had a zeal, but they were ignorant of the true righteousness contained in the Scripture, and they established their own. But you know, there's something that's strange. Your own righteousness doesn't equal this righteousness. This is the only righteousness that can save you. God's the only one who can save you. And he's not going to save us by our own righteousness. You know, man thinks that he can dictate the terms of what he's going to do to God. How can that be? How could I dictate the terms to God? You see, God, I don't dictate terms to God. I accept terms. I accept conditions. But if a person is ignorant of God's righteousness, he will establish some other basis of righteousness. But will that righteousness save him? Paul said it wouldn't. Paul said they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Because you say, I am rich. I become wealthy. I have needed nothing. You do not know that you are rich and miserable, poor and blind. You know who this is? This is the church of Laodicea. This is one of the seven churches of Asia. And they thought they were top of the heap. They thought they were a pretty good bunch. He said, you think that you're rich and you're wealthy. You have neither nothing. But you know, Jesus had a whole different outlook on what they were. You know, what they thought in themselves, they might agree with what Jesus thought about them. Jesus thought just the opposite. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You see, Jesus saw the real them. They didn't. They deceived themselves. And you can do that very easily. I come to church. I give them my means. I take the Lord's Supper. I read my Bible. I'm a good parent. I'm a good mate in my marriage. I'm a pretty good person. I might cut a corner here. I might cut a corner there. And maybe I could do this better, but I think it's enough. You know what that is? That's rationalization. That's self-deception. And they're masters of it. What masters are doing this? Are thinking that we may be better than we actually are. That's called self-deception. What did he tell the church in Laodicea? He said, I call for you to buy some new gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. For white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness you may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You know what's interesting about this? You know what was one of the leading commodities of Laodicea? Eye salve. They created it. They made it. They sold it all over the world. Even unless he used that to show them that they needed it more than the people they were selling it to. Why did they need eye salve? You know what he means by that you may see? What he means by that is that they may see their true condition before God. You know, here's what you want your examination to do. Here's what I want my examination to do. I want to know what my real standing before God is. Not what I think it is. Not what I'd like it to be. But I want the actual fact of how I stand before God. But to do that, you're going to have to be honest. You're going to have to be honest with yourself. I'm going to have to be honest with myself. If we sin, we have no sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we deceive ourselves, then we have no sin. We all got sin. I got sin, you got sin. We're all sinners, only 3:23 tells us that. And you know, the church is a haven for sinners. Not a haven for righteous people. It's a haven for sinners. But we say we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we're living for self, we know that. If we're living for the world, we know that. If we're living our lives and what we want to do, and we give God what we have left over, or we give God what we think is enough, we know that. We can't deceive ourselves, we know that. But God knows that. And so we need to determine whether or not we're going to do righteousness. But if we sin and we ask for forgiveness, he will forgive us. Why? Because that's what he's in. He's in the business to do. He's in the business to forgive us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he wants us to be with him. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's not anybody that's ever lived in this planet that doesn't mean God. I don't care who they are. There's not a man or woman that's ever lived anywhere that doesn't mean God. They all mean God. And we need to accept that. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now I want you to look at this. Unrighteous deception. Among those who perish. Why did they perish? You know, for many years I struggled with this verse. Because you know, I read in 1 Peter 3:1 that God's desire, 2 Peter 3:1 is that God desires that all men be saved and none to perish. And then I read a passage in 1 Timothy 2:4, that he desires all men to be saved and come from the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's God's desire. God's desire is that all of us be saved, that none of us will perish. But notice what this verse says. This verse says, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. What will happen if you don't receive the love of the truth? What will happen if I don't receive the love of the truth? Is there a danger if I don't receive the love of the truth? Yes. Let me show you. we show you the danger. The danger is that for this reason, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Strong delusion. Now, I struggle with this. God wants anybody to be saved, but he'll allow a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's the delusion? What's the lie? That they don't love this. If you don't love this, you will believe the delusion. And God will let you believe the delusion. He will stop you from believing the delusion. But you know why you believe the delusion? Because you want to. Because you don't love this. Who made that decision? God didn't make that decision. You made that decision. You made that decision when you didn't love this. You see, that's the choice we have. You can believe the truth, or you can believe the lie. It's up to you. God's not gonna make you believe the lie. You don't have to believe this. You don't have to believe what it says. You don't have to love this. You can believe the delusion. But if you believe the delusion, then there is a danger. Because it will be a lie. And you lose your soul. God is upright. He is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches in his way. God teaches sinners in the way. God tells us what's wrong. God tells us what we need to do. God explains what's responsibility, our responsibility is. It's up to us whether we believe it and what we will do. The main question is, do I want to know the truth? Or am I better believing the delusion? When you examine yourself, you can rationalize, you can justify yourself, you can believe that you're okay. You can believe that you've done enough. You can believe that everything's okay. You can believe that you're where you need to be. But the main thing that you have to ask is, are you being honest with yourself? But you know, here's what I want to leave you with this morning. We'll pick this up tonight. Here's what I want to leave you with. You know why this examination is important? Let's just say, for argument's sake today, that you never live to see another day. Or the Lord comes back. Let's just say that for hypothetical. Because you know, either one could happen. We could die, or the Lord might come back. But let's say before that happens, you have this opportunity to take a good hard look at your life. Here's my point. If you have never lived to see another day, can you live on what you've learned about yourself in these few moments this morning? Would you be comfortable? Would you not be concerned if you never had another time to change anything? That you're okay? That you're right with God? And that you're not afraid what would happen? You know, people tell me as a gospel preacher, that, you know, you preachers, you're just trying to scare us. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you reality, folks. We're going to die someday. I don't know when that day is. You don't know what that day is. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example I'm talking about. Many of you were watching the football yesterday. It was a pretty sad day for LSU's football team. Because one of the coaches, the offensive coordinator for the all that you've told me. His daughter-in-law was a reporter for a paper in Louisiana, and she was on a private plane going to the game, to cover the game, to be with her father-in-law and her husband. 3 hours before the game, the plane crashed and she was killed. 30 years old. Life over. When she got on a plane, she intended to be in Atlanta watching her father-in-law guide the LSU Tigers in a very important football game. Didn't happen. But I guarantee you, when she got off yesterday morning, that's not how she had her day planned. It happens, doesn't it? 7 people went to Hawaii. 6 people on a vacation. To go in a helicopter to view some of the sites in Hawaii. They never got back. It crashed. 2 of the people on the wreckage were 15 years old. One was 15, and another, I forget how many he was. He didn't plan on it happening. It happens. It happens every day. But you know what? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how you die. Doesn't matter when you die. What matters is, what is my relationship with God? That's what will matter. What about you? You're either not a Christian or you need to be one. If you are, then you're not living the life of a Christian. You need to change. And you need to change while you have time and opportunity. You know, I don't know a lot about what will happen. The Bible gives us an ordinary beginning next Lord's Day, first Sunday of the new year. We're going to begin a series on end things. We're going to talk about what's going to happen at the end. We're going to talk about some things that are true and some things that are false. But we're going to talk about what the Bible says about end things and what some people say about end things. But I don't know everything that's going to happen. I know as much has been revealed. But here's one thing I've always wondered about. When a person dies unprepared to meet God, they're very tormented. What exactly torments them? What exactly torments the person that's unprepared? You know, one of the things that the story of the rich man Lazarus tells us is that there's memory in death. And one of the things I've always thought about is how many people will replay times like this. When they had opportunities to change, to make things right, and they didn't. How much do you think they would give if they could go back and do it again? Well, you couldn't put a price on it, could you? But the good part is, you have today. You have no guarantee of tomorrow, but you have today. If they would help you in any way, make your life right with God, and he can do so as you get in this thing, as we see.